One of the bright spots in the so-called Middle Ages or Dark Ages was a young woman named Anne of Bohemia. She was a Bohemian from what we would today call the Czech Republic. She was the eldest daughter of one of the most powerful men in Europe, Charles IV, the Holy Roman Emperor, whose empire, those of us who were medieval European history majors, and I assume I'm the only one here out of 1,000 people, whose empire was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. She was born in Prague in 1366, very intelligent, and from an early age, she seemed especially interested in the Bible and in those who preached it publicly. At the same time, over in England, Edward III had died, and his young grandson took the throne as Richard II. And when Richard and Anne were 15, they wed. Some medieval traditions are kept in Kentucky. I'm from Kentucky, let me just be clear. Connie and I were not married until we were 21. Though Anne was initially unpopular with the people, her Christian charity soon won them over. She regularly made sure that hundreds and even thousands of people were fed, and she understood that really as part of her devotion to Christ. She was famous for pleading, even publicly in front of her husband, for mercy for people. So in the Peasants' Revolt of 1381, it was the queen herself who pled for the king to show mercy to many of those, even who had led the revolt. Why was she like this? Well, because, she said, she was following the example of Jesus. In the days before we could machine print books, when hand-copied manuscripts were the only way to have copies of the Bible, Anne had read the Gospels in Latin and translated into Bohemian and English. And this was when it was still illegal to have Bibles translated into the languages that people actually spoke. So she would even speak openly about reading the Bible, much, by the way, to the horror of the archbishop, who could not believe she was saying this publicly, but because she was the queen, he couldn't really say anything about it. At the time, the established Roman church did not trust the people to read the Bible because they thought it was too easily misunderstood. Anne became Queen of England during the last 3 years of John Wycliffe's life. She promoted Wycliffe and his work. She often protected his followers, even after Wycliffe himself had died. She encouraged his work. She encouraged his translation and the spreading of the copies of the English Bible. Isn't it amazing how God can use kings and queens like pawns to do his work? We think of Proverbs 21. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, that's easier for us to see with good monarchs like Queen Anne. But what about when we have more malevolent, even sinister rulers? King Herod reigned over Judea from 40 BC until about 4 BC. He was known as a great builder. He enlarged the temple in Jerusalem. He built a number of fortresses and great palaces around Israel, which are even today still being excavated. There's one gigantic one just 3 miles from Bethlehem called the Herodium, where he had hundreds of troops stationed. In our last study from Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 2, we had seen Joseph warned to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt because Herod would try to destroy the baby Jesus. So Joseph did. And now in our passage today, we see Herod doing exactly what the angel had warned Joseph that he would do. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. You'll find this on page 808 in the Bibles provided. While you're turning there, let me just remind you that Matthew's gospel, if you're sort of new to looking at Christianity, Matthew's gospel is the first book in the New Testament. There are four gospels that begin the New Testament. Each is the story of Jesus. Matthew's gospel is especially concerned with the Old Testament, with the Hebrew scriptures, and making it clear that what Jesus did was fulfilling what had been promised in the scriptures. He even has the teaching of Jesus arranged in five blocks, kind of like the five books of Moses. You have the chapter 5 to 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount about how we live as citizens of this new kingdom. Chapter 10 is how do the disciples live as evangelists. Chapter 13 is filled with his parables. Chapters 18 to 20 are about the church and persecution. And chapter 24 and 25, the famous discourse of how will everything end. Now, what we are in is the very beginnings of the story of Jesus. We are still, as you could tell by the appropriateness of singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, in that period of time when Jesus is a baby. These are the early events in his life. And the family has taken him to seek refuge in Egypt in obedience to the heavenly command. And they've flown, they've gone to Egypt because of the evil of King Herod, which we see on full display in our passage this morning. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Friends, this short, terrible drama is our study this morning, and I want to look at the stage, the script, the star, and then spend much of our time on the two main actors. The stage, the script, the star, and then most of our time on the two main actors in these verses. And as we consider these, I hope that even through this difficult account, God will renew and strengthen your trust in him. First, we want to consider the stage. This is all happening very near Israel's capital, the city of Jerusalem. And in this story, Bethlehem and Ramah and Rachel are all significant. So, friends, you'll notice we give ourselves to the study of the passage that there is in the Bible, to all of the Bible, really, even challenging passages like this one, because this book is given to us not to ratify our own thoughts. It's given to us to reveal God's thoughts. So we study whatever is here. And we're going through Matthew's gospel. So these are the next verses. So this is what we want to look at and understand this morning. Now, much of the meaning of our passage is revealed in these names. Rachel, those of you who've read the Bible much will know this is Jacob's beloved wife, the mother of his two favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And it's significant that she is referenced here because she was thought of as a sort of archetypical mother of Israel. And when the kingdom later split in two, actually Joseph's two sons were part of the northern kingdom, Israel, and Benjamin was allied with Judah to form the southern kingdom. In one sense then, both of the conquests when Israel was defeated and captured in Israel's history, both of them, by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and the Babylonians, the southern kingdom in 586 BC, both of them affected Rachel. Her offspring were captured in both conquests. Ancient Israel had the joy and the misfortune of being poised on the land bridge between two great centers of power in the ancient world. There was Egypt, always the flourishing empire around the River Nile, and then there was whatever Mesopotamian empire was going in the day. Earlier, there was the Assyrian Empire, and then later the Babylonian Empire. And what would happen is Israel, in carnality, would tend to lean on one of these foreign powers to save her from the opposite one. And the prophets again and again are calling on Israel to trust the Lord, not in earthly power, but to trust the Lord. Well, Matthew here is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Now, Jeremiah is an Old Testament prophet who's writing long after Rachel's time, almost 1,000 years after, more than 1,000 years after Rachel's times. But in his words, Rachel stands for the mothers of Israel, weeping as their sons are going into exile. First, they go into exile from the northern kingdom when they are subdued by the Assyrians and they're dispersed to the nations. And then in Jeremiah's own day, when the southern kingdom falls to Babylon, and so many of the people are taken into captivity there in Babylon. And when the Babylonians assembled the Israelites for deportation to Babylon, do you happen to know this little bit of Bible trivia? Where did they assemble them? The answer can be found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 40, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Friends, when Matthew recounts the tragic killings in Bethlehem, this passage recounting the earlier loss of earlier sons by earlier Israelite mothers comes to mind. And while Ramah is not that far geographically from Bethlehem, maybe about 10 miles, the association isn't so much geographic as it is the lamentation and the bitter weeping. These earlier cries as people were gathered to be deported, these earlier cries are now echoed afresh in the cries of these mothers forever deprived of their infant sons. Bethlehem of Herod's day becomes a kind of Ramah again from Jeremiah's day. And again, Rachel, the mother of Israel, weeps. This is the stage, as it were, upon which our brief tragedy is played out. Bethlehem, which had been foreshadowed by Ramah. Now, if Bethlehem is a kind of Ramah is the stage, let's go on to the script. The script. And that is the truth of God's prophetic word. That's what brings this whole story to life. Just as Matthew had recounted the prophecies of Jesus born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, then taken to Egypt, so here in these verses, we find this echo in this foreshadowing of terrible mourning, just like there was around the birth of Moses before the first Exodus. You know, this is one of more than 50 times that Matthew quotes the scriptures. Matthew learned from Jesus that the Old Testament presented the script for Jesus in his life and work. So here in verse 17, when we read that this was a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15, this means not the fulfillment of a prediction. There's no prediction here in Jeremiah 31:15, but the fulfillment of a pattern. What you find again and again is that Jesus fulfills the history of Israel. That's how we're to understand Matthew's quotation of Jeremiah here. So if you were to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31, the weeping of the mothers precedes the prophecy of the new covenant, which is given later in Jeremiah 31, very famously in verses 31 to 34. Just as in fact the weeping of these mothers preceded the establishment of the new covenant. Friends, I'm tempted just to turn to Jeremiah 31 and go through it, but it's a long and rich chapter. Let me encourage you to do that this afternoon. It's probably better than what you were planning on doing this afternoon. So at least with part of the time, read Jeremiah chapter 31. And also, if you do that, you will find yourself well prepared to come back tonight when we will hear Charles Hedman speak to us from one of those verses in Jeremiah chapter 31. When the Lord inspired Jeremiah to write this, he may well have had in mind the Israelite sorrow from 150 years earlier at the time, the Assyrian victory, and their subsequent deportation and scattering. More likely, he had in mind the deportation that would go on in Jeremiah's own day, the deportation of many people to Babylon. But patterns and prophecies in the Bible often are intended to have more than one fulfillment. I've often used the example of a kind of mountain range. My wife is from Colorado, and when you stand in the backyard where she grew up, you can see the front range of mountains, but behind them are still more mountains, and behind them taller and greater mountains still. But when you're just standing there from 60 miles away, it looks like sort of one range of mountains. When you go into them, then you begin to see the vast distances there can be between these various ranges. Prophecies in the Bible are the same way. When you read a prophecy, it's simply in the future, and that's accurate. But yet there can be more than one fulfillment, and sometimes a great deal of time can separate those as you find echoes of it in this, and then it's still more fulfillment to come afterwards. Well, part of the intention of the Lord in Jeremiah recording this summary of sadness at the time of the Babylonian exile was to look forward and to note another remarkable day in the history of the people of God, the day in which the new covenant would be established. And again, there was a terrible ruler who abused God's people, like Pharaoh had done of old. And again, there was an attack on God's people through the killing of the baby boys, like Pharaoh had done of old. And even as this sorrow echoed the sadness over Adam and Eve's exile from God's immediate presence in the Garden of Eden, so it would foreshadow the weeping and gnashing of teeth with which the unrighteous are finally and forever excluded from the presence of God in the last day. You see how all these ranges are referenced, the initial exile, the exiles in the history of Israel, this time of terrible mourning in Bethlehem when Jesus is born, and then the final mourning to come on that last day. Friend, the Bible is not just a book of philosophy and wisdom for living. It is a book of real history and frank emotion. Matthew here recalls a time of grief so strong as to cause loud crying, howling, as some translations have it here. And the script is certain. Could Herod here stop God's plan to send his Messiah? As a church, we're committed to studying the whole Bible. And this book of Matthew that we're studying this year helps us to pull our whole Bible together, doesn't it? It's a wonderful help to us in this. As we study Jesus in Matthew's gospel, we see the whole script that God has prepared more clearly. And mentioning Jesus, we now come to the star of the story, and that's Jesus. Now, that might seem strange to say because his name doesn't even occur in these verses. There's not even a pronoun that refers back to him. But he is the star nonetheless. I mean, just look and think about it. The wise men came seeking Jesus. Herod was furious at the thought of Jesus. Herod killed the boys to be sure that he had killed Jesus. Bethlehem and all that region entered into the suffering of Jesus. The age of the boys to die was selected because that was the age of Jesus. Herod was using the information that the wise men had given him about Jesus. Jeremiah's book pointed to Jesus. The weeping for the exiles would culminate in the weeping at the cross of Jesus. Rachel's sorrow for her children would be reflected in Mary's sorrow for the suffering of Jesus. Jesus is not named in our verses, but he is the absolute center of this account. In verse 17, Matthew brings his readers yet another prophecy fulfilled in the experiences surrounding Jesus' life. Matthew's already at this point cited three other prophecies that pointed to Jesus' identity and work. If you look back over this couple of chapters in the ESV, you can see them set off, quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, adding this one from Jeremiah, we see that Jesus was entering into a world in which suffering would dog his every step. Bethlehem's manger wasn't so much the reflection of his heavenly throne as it was the foreshadowing of his earthly cross, where Jesus would again be held by the wood with his mother looking on. Matthew shows us that Jesus is the true Israel, fulfilling the patterns of Israel's history from the Exodus to the baptism to the wilderness temptation to the test of daily self-giving love. Only where Israel had failed, Jesus, the true Son, would succeed. In fact, Jesus' success would happen despite all the odds against him. He would prove unstoppable. He had come to save his people, and he would accomplish his mission. He would make sure that nothing that earthly opposition could do would prevent his success. The drumbeat of fulfilled prophecies in Matthew would continue until God's loving goal of salvation and deliverance of his people would be accomplished. Moms and dads, I hope that this lets you learn how to love your kids better as we study through the Bible. But I think more fundamentally, God gives us children in order to teach us more about his love for us. So, you know, one reason God gives us children, even with all the pains and uncertainties that can come into our lives through them, it is not simply so that we have that wonderful experience and shape them well. It's because of his love for us. He wants to teach us more about his love for us, a love that can be so special and distracting and consuming. He wants to show us what it meant when he sent his only son and what we should learn about that, about his love then for us. And so the Son of God entered our world, a world of such terrible suffering, and he came to save us, to deliver us by God's love. Oh, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're very glad you're here. Probably every Sunday at the door, I've got people coming out telling me they're Muslim or Jewish or Buddhist or atheist or, you know, just lapsed Baptist, whatever. But, you know, people are saying, like, I don't go to church, I'm not usually here, but thank you. It's good to know I'm welcome here. I just want to know you are very welcome here. You can come here for 100 years and never join. You're welcome just to sit, listen. If you enjoy the singing, listen to the talks, meet some friends. But one thing I want to make sure you understand is this great good news of what God has done for us in Christ. All of us have lived in such a way that because God is good, he will judge us. He will condemn us because he is good. And yet, in his amazing mercy, he has sent his only son to live a life of perfect trust and then to die taking the sufferings that we have deserved on himself as a substitute in our place. In fact, in the place of everyone who will ever trust in him. And that's what he calls us to do. God raised him from the dead to show his acceptance of that sacrifice, and he calls us now to turn from our sins, our reliance on ourselves and trusting supremely on serving ourselves, and to trust in him. Friend, will you do that today? Talk to those around you about what that means. As a church, we are centered around the person and work of Jesus. Our hymns praise Jesus. Our prayers are made in Jesus' name. We learn and teach that the Bible is about Jesus. That's why when you come here, you should expect to find Christ and his gospel in every service of ours, because Jesus is the star of the whole show. The whole story, we are convinced, is about him. So let me push this a little further, just to be very clear. If you read even the Old Testament without understanding who Jesus is, you will not understand it fully. And when I'm saying that, I'm repeating what Jesus taught. That is what Rabbi Jesus taught his followers. And from studying it, he seems to be right. Well, he's the star. But as we've noticed, Jesus doesn't exactly show up in this scene. So in the rest of our time together this morning around this passage in God's Word, I want us to note the two main actors who do show up here. And the first one is Herod. Herod was well known in the ancient world. Over 100 years after his death, the historian Josephus cataloged many of Herod's enormities and atrocities. What we have recorded here is not among them, not because there's any doubt that it's historical, but simply because Herod did so many terrible things, many more terrible than what Matthew records here. Certainly there is a horror about the unprovoked slaughter of babies. But friends, this was done by a man who had one of his own wives killed, who had three of his own sons killed, who had many others of extended family and friends murdered because he would not tolerate even the slightest bit of competition, because competition was threat and threat was to be eliminated. I think it was Augustus who's reputed to have said it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Well, friends, one of the most pathetic pictures of Herod's mighty envy was the command that he had given that on his deathbed, his lieutenants were to assemble all the leaders of Israel in one place in Jerusalem. And upon news confirmed of his death, they were to slaughter all of the leaders so that there would be mourning in the land of Israel upon his death. Because he knew there would be no mourning when just he himself died. And friends, when Herod came to be on his deathbed, those under his command followed his command. They assembled all the leaders of the Sanhedrin, all the other religious and political leaders into one place. And when news of Herod's death came, well, what they ended up doing was celebrating. Because they were just so relieved that this despotic tyrant was dead. That's what Herod was like. Well, what we see clearly here in our passage then is one example of Herod's evil. The slaughter of multiple innocent children was a terrible evil to the children who were deprived of life, to their parents and families, to their community. But what we come to understand as we stare at this more and more is that the depth of Herod's evil appears when we consider that regardless of whom Herod was mad at, you know, it says in verse 16, he became furious, I guess because of the way the wise men had not come back as they said they would. So he became furious when he hears about that. Herod's opponent, though, was not so much these wise men as the God who had warned them. The point here isn't that child likeness threatened Herod, which is, if you listen to the silly positive thinking preachers, this is what Joel Osteen says in his study Bible. It was childlikeness that threatened Herod, you know, or maybe children. Well, unlike what Mr. Osteen teaches, the Bible is clear that it is not childlikeness or children that threatened Herod. It was one very particular child. That one threatened Herod. And to kill him, Herod would dispatch lethal force quickly and without mercy. What an example there is for us here that legitimate earthly authority can be abused for evil ends. Let me say that again. Legitimate earthly authority can be abused for evil ends. So if there is a parent in here abusing their children or a husband abusing his wife, please don't think that because your role is legitimate that the way you use it therefore is, that the way you use it does not fall under the examination of the eye of God. This is not a lesson that we may feel we need to be taught, but it is a striking example of it. We know that criminals commit crimes, but friends, what we need to remind ourselves of is that criminals can be kings and CEOs. Criminals can be judges and professors, mothers and fathers and teachers and business owners. The legitimacy of Herod's authority doesn't cover up the terrible abuse of his authority in this. If anything, it only increases Herod's guilt. As that power that God in his providence had entrusted to him, which was to be used for the good of others, was instead used for such terrible ends to kill others for his own personal benefit. Friend, our city loves power. It is full of people who follow power. Do you think power can mislead you? Just think for a moment. In the last month, have you felt the tug of power? Do you see how it can pull you in a direction different than God would pull you in? Friends, our main problem is not a lack of authority, a powerlessness, but what each one of us has done wrong with the power that we do have. In Adam and also again in ourselves, we have sinned against the perfectly good and holy God who made us. And because he is good, he will punish us forever. We see Herod's guilt here, don't we? I mean, the soldiers who obeyed such ghastly orders undoubtedly bore responsibility for their actions. Don't mistake being under legitimate authority in the family, your parents, your husband, or in the church, your pastors, or in your workplace, your boss, or even being in the military, your commander. Don't mistake that for absolving you of guilt for wrong done. Friends, how many times did the Nazis in the Nuremberg trials say they were just following orders? That was not a sufficient excuse then. And it will be an even less sufficient excuse when we stand before the unerring, all-knowing eye of God at the last day. Friends, even at the cost of their own lives, these soldiers should not have obeyed such heinously evil orders. If you have questions about orders that someone is giving you, what someone is telling you to do, share your thoughts with one of our pastors, one of our elders here. Let us pray with you and help you in considering what the good and right thing is that you should do. Don't put yourself in the situation of trying to justify actions like the ones described here. And friend, if you have been or if you are in an evil relationship of abusive power, whether you're the one abusing or the one abused, we would love to help you stop that and get out of that. Please speak to the pastors here who will not know about it if you don't tell us. Having said all of that about the responsibility of these soldiers under Herod's orders, this was unmistakably chiefly Herod's action that was recorded here in verse 16, even though he never wielded a sword. At his order, some number of infants and little boys was killed. We have no idea how many. If you take the size of Bethlehem, a village maybe of 1,000 or 2,000 people, in the region around it, which would have been sort of just farmland around, there could have been 10, 15, maybe 20 little boys that age. Imagine the grief in family after family. Good when the evening began, forever bereft when the terrible night was over. Friends, too many parents in this room have known the grief of losing children. Brothers and sisters, your grief is known by God. In fact, He can uniquely sympathize with parents who've seen death claim one of their children. And though Christ, through Him and His example, you can come to God and pray for comfort from your Heavenly Father. One other thing we have to note about Herod is his utter and complete failure. Herod failed to kill the one he sought. Even with all that worldly power, Herod was only able to kill the babies that weren't Jesus. Notice that. Neither he nor his troops were able to lay a finger on the one, the only one, that Herod cared about killing. And in the process of this terrible action, Herod left only one boy alive, born in Bethlehem, from that time when the wise men and their quotations from Micah had brought such attention on the prophecy of the Messiah to be born there. That meant that unwittingly Herod had helped to make sure that there was only one who could claim to be the Messiah. As Matthew Henry observed, Herod now thought he had baffled all the Old Testament prophecies, had defeated the indications of the star and the devotions of the wise men by ridding the country of this new king. Having burnt the hive, he concludes that he had killed the master bee. But God in heaven laughs at him and has him in derision. Whatever crafty, cruel devices are in men's hearts, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Friends, earthly kings have their power, and it is limited. In fact, it may well be this same spring that Herod died. Whenever his death was in relation to this massacre, even this bloodshed failed to prolong Herod's life by one single day, one single moment. Herod failed. Friends, pride does lead us to sin, doesn't it? Just inevitably, that distortion in reality, where we get great big and the people around us are small. We imagine a world that doesn't really exist, and so we act in silly and stupid and evil ways. We value ourselves too highly, as if this universe were made to revolve around us rather than around God, and so we sin. What kinds of sins come because of our pride, because of overvaluing ourselves and undervaluing others? Can you imagine killing even one child for your self-preservation, as Herod thought to do, let alone for your own convenience? Sadly, too many here can imagine such a thing, along with most every other sin that we may conceive of. And friends, that's why we are meant to be a fellowship of sympathy, weeping with those who weep, fellowship of hope, coming to know and believe the forgiveness that is held out to us in Jesus Christ. Herod so failed in his purpose that even now, 2,000 years later, even considering his actions and what they reveal about the nature of sin in our own hearts, causes us to do what? To seek and to turn to and to confess and to acknowledge the very one Herod sought for that day to kill. Even reading about Herod's attempt to kill him causes us to seek that one, to turn and pray in his name for forgiveness for our sins and for a new life. And that brings us to the other main actor in our passage, and that is God. God is clearly the other main actor in this scene. Not that he is responsible for Herod's sin. James 1:13 clearly teaches us that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We read in 1 John 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is the one being who not only is completely holy, but whose holiness is such that his character determines what is good and what is evil throughout all creation. And at the same time, God is sovereign over creatures that do evil. Remember back to Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. What this means practically is that an evil king like Herod can do nothing other than what God allows him to do. It's just like we find God dealing with Satan in Job. The beginning of Job, God allows Satan to do some of what he wants to do, and even that he overrules for his own good purposes. Calvin used the image of Satan as a malicious, flesh-cutting blade with only malice in his intent, and God as the wise surgeon who turns the scalpel in such a way as to work for his own good ends and purposes. It's inherently evil to work against God and his purposes. Friends, this question that comes before us in this passage, or a question, is it evil for God to take life or to allow life to be taken? God has made all life that is. We have forfeited our lives by our sins. God would have been perfectly just to bring all of us to eternal punishment already, but in his mercy and his grace, he hasn't. So there is nothing inherently immoral about God allowing Herod's soldiers to take these lives. Our lives are already forfeit by our being in Adam, and doubly so when our own sins are added to them. So with all that said, we should see God's rule even here. God is sovereign over Herod's actions. Psalm 2 seems like it's almost written as God's response to such royal opposition to him. When we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Friends, God's plan of salvation is nothing you or I would have devised. Jesus being killed, being crucified, the anointed one of God, to show his goodness, his love as he has to us, is staggering. God's mercy and God's justice. The God who had every right to take our lives, instead sending his son to lay down his life for us, Friends, this is the good news. It was the riddle of the Old Testament when God revealed himself as the God of love and mercy, and yet who will not leave sins unpunished in Exodus 34. How would he do that? The answer to the question that he set up there is Jesus, the Messiah, the one who died as our substitute. We live in a God-centered universe, not a me-centered universe. Oh, friend, confess your sins and turn to Christ. He is worthy of your trust. This brings us to another aspect of God's character that we see here, and that's God's goodness. People may say, but Mark, this is the passage that makes me question God's goodness. I mean, why couldn't God have warned the other families so they could have fled like Jesus' family fled? Or why didn't he just overrule Herod's decision? Why allow that? Well, friends, I readily confess this topic can be confusing to people. And when I was not a Christian, this was my main objection to Christianity, what we call the problem of evil. And I have to say, as a Christian, this is still my main objection to Christianity, the problem of evil. I don't think I have a perfect answer to it, but I think there are simply other things that I've come to understand are true that are more important and that outweigh the things I still don't understand about that. Jesus is who he said he is. He has done what he said he would do. And I am not surprised that there are categories of things with my own little mind I can't comprehend compared to an infinite God. So I have a place for mysteries in my understanding of the world. What is God doing in his sovereign and good plan? Well, here he was preparing the way for his son, through whom one day he will wipe every tear away from our eyes. Dear saints, our tears may last longer than we want them to, but there is no danger that that will be our final state. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. So friends, it's good for you to contest in the public sphere about what is best for our neighborhood or our district, for our country or for our world. But finally, our trust must always be in God himself. That's why Jesus would later teach, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He's talking about fearing God and fearing God alone. Brothers and sisters, we can trust God's plan, even when we don't fully understand it. God's purposes are good. And Matthew is showing us that. He's showing that the Lord Jesus came as the new Moses to lead us from our bondage into a new exodus, which is far more spectacular and far-reaching and long-lasting in its results than the first exodus ever was. Matthew is pointing out the signs that make Jesus a second Moses, like this account here. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord had prophesied through Moses that he would send another prophet like Moses. Well, friends, that's who Jesus is. We read up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that God sent Jesus to save, to deliver his people. This is his plan. And no human plan would stop the King of Kings. Emperors of Assyria and Babylon had stopped God's plan as little as Pharaoh of Egypt had been able to. Nor would Herod's plots stop God. So God saves Jesus then so that Jesus can save us now. I know that a message like this can raise so many questions. I'll tell you what, I will have with me at the door on the way out right there three copies of Orlando Sayers' little book, Big God. I will give these to you if you're particularly troubled about the problem of evil and questions of how do you trust a good and sovereign God. Or you can buy a copy over on the bookstall, or you can check it out from the library downstairs. Friends, this is a question that we often run into as Christians, because we understand that the Bible teaches clearly that God is sovereign even over our suffering. Well, we know and believe that here. It drips in our hymns and our prayers. We encourage each other in this great Bible truth. And so we preach that God sovereignly uses even suffering for our own salvation. He did in Christ. That's why we celebrate the crucifixion, as terrible a thing as it was. We celebrate not the intention of those who wrongly took Jesus' life, but what God's plan was in Jesus laying down his life for all of us who would come to know him. He may have already clearly in your own life used suffering in a way that you can look back and see. We often see things in hindsight we don't see in the moment. One of the extraordinary things is to have faith even when you're in the middle of trials. I think that's one of the reasons that Abraham Lincoln sticks out amongst American presidents when you study them. Lincoln was brought up in a Reformed Baptist church very much like this one with his dad an elder. He becomes a skeptic as a young man. You can see in his 20s some of the things he says and writes. But by the time he goes through the Civil War, man, something is happening. If you read his speeches, you read the second inaugural down at Lincoln Memorial, you read his letters, he's coming to grips with this idea that there is a God whose plans are mysteriously sovereign. Now, how much Lincoln came to personally understand that, I don't know. That's not up to me or us to know. But he expressed some of these same truths in a letter that he wrote. Today is Lincoln's 208th birthday. This is Lincoln's birthday. It used to be a federal holiday before we convened it into a Monday. And as the Civil War claimed more and more lives and many Americans were clamoring for peace, they would write the president. And surprising numbers of them, Lincoln wrote back to. Well, this is from one of his answers back to Mrs. Elizabeth Gurney. He wrote, "If I had had my way, this war would never have been commenced. If I had been allowed my way, this war would have been ended before this. But we find it still continues. And we must believe that he permits it for some wise purpose of his own, mysterious and unknown to us. And though with our limited understandings we may not be able to comprehend it, yet we cannot but believe that he who made the world still governs it." And so God does. Even in things as terrible as the deaths of these little boys, we may not always understand the means that God employs, but we can always trust, as has often been observed, that God can draw straight lines with a crooked stick. God brought the wise men, and he protected them day after day as they found Jesus. God protected Jesus and his family by sending them to Egypt. God has been sovereign over the history of Israel and the patterns of it. He inspired the prophet Jeremiah and Matthew as he wrote this gospel. He was sovereign over the Jews as they were exiled into Babylon, and God exercises his sovereignty in the lives of every one of us. He calls back out of spiritual bondage and death into the grace and mercy bought by Jesus Christ. God is the one Herod opposed. And praise God, God is the one that always wins. To oppose God is always an utter and complete waste, because God rules, and that means he always wins. Friends, we should conclude. You remember Good Queen Anne that we began with this morning? In those days, the Black Death stalked England, claiming royalty as easily as peasants. In the spring of 1394, Anne became weak. And soon it was clear that this was the plague. On June 7th, she died. At the young age of 28, after only 13 years in England, for Anne, the clouds broke and all darkness fled away. Anne was delivered from the trials of this world. Why would the Lord take someone doing so much good in such a needy time and place when they were so young? What are we to do with untimely deaths? Well, as we've seen this morning, the Almighty has his purposes. We get to see some of them. Many times we don't, at least not in this life. In this case, upon her death, many of her friends and servants went back home to Bohemia. And guess what they took with them? Among other things, they took Wycliffe's writings. Back in Bohemia a number of years later, some of these copies of the works of John Wycliffe came into the hands of a young professor of divinity at the University in Prague. He was named John Huss, but that's another story for another day. In God's providential economy, even untimely deaths have their timely purposes. Through Anne's young marriage and early death, young plants were encouraged in England and theological seeds sown back on the continent. And what about our own lives today? We aren't part of the story of Jesus' birth and childhood in that unique way that what we've been reading about was. And yet God is still writing the script. And we are following Jesus as he leads us to that heavenly Jerusalem. And on the way, we know pain and death and sorrow. But I pray that on the way this week, whoever may be the big actors in our lives, we will remember that the biggest of them all is still God and His purposes for His children, even on the darkest of days, are always good. Let's pray together. Lord God, we confess that as we hear this statement that your purposes are always good, our hearts can be confused in a mess of everything from offense to comfort. God, we plead our limitedness, and we pray that you would pour out your Spirit. We know that it is the fact that you communicate that separates you from the idols, the dumb idols you tell us about in the prophet Isaiah. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. Speak by your Spirit now from your words. Help us to understand and believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.